Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10 is our text for today's sermon. Before we read it together, let me offer a prayer of illumination for us. Let's pray. O God of salvation, direct our eyes to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections, O God, to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our triune God. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen and amen. Let's listen to the word of the Lord this morning. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a gold urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated this morning. So we have been navigating the book of Hebrews now since the beginning of June, and this wonderful letter was very likely originally a speech delivered, perhaps by a preacher, given to an audience and recorded, written down, the audience of which were being tempted to return to their old ways of Judaism. And when you see the various ways in which the author of this letter, or the preacher, as we will sometimes refer to him, is pleading with his audience to see Christ, to see him in the clarity of who he is, to recognize his majesty, his radiance, his glory, his superiority, the ways in which Christ is the culmination and fulfillment of all of what God is doing in the midst of history. And so you see all sorts of connections given to the Old Testament story, to the people of God in Israel, to all that God was at work at doing in and through his people. And so the preacher, he spares himself not in delivering this to his audience. This is who Christ is. This is what Christ has done. In today's passage, we deal particularly with the tabernacle and the ways in which this is compared to and contrasted with the purposes at work in Christ of what Christ has done. We will see today the reality of our sin and the gracious work of a holy God towards sinners. This is where the title of today's sermon derives itself, Our Sin and God's Holiness. I have three points to the sermon today, which I really feel arise from the text, or can be applications, if you will, from the text for us to consider and to reflect on. And I'll give those to you now in case you're a note-taking person. Some people appreciate that. Some people don't care. That's fine. For those of you who appreciate it, here you go. The first point is this, that a holy God comes near. The holy God comes near. The second point today that we're going to be looking at is that the holy God removes sin. The holy God removes sin. And third and finally, the holy God redeems. Redeems. So the holy God comes near, the holy God removes sin, and our holy God redeems. So we'll use this as a framework which we see from this text this morning. So first, the holy God comes near. Most of us in this room have a very natural aversion to unclean things. Think about what happens inside of you when you're in your home and you see a mouse scurry across the floor, or a cockroach, or fill in the blank on whatever you have in your home. Some of you have really wide eyes right now, like, what in the world? Yeah, you're going there inside, I can tell. That guttural response that you have to an invader, an unclean thing within the context of your home. Everybody, pretty much everybody, has a natural aversion to this. Even the strongest and most extreme pacifist turns into one that's willing to end a life in that moment for the sake of maybe the cleanliness of their home. When you consider sin on the landscape of history, I want you to think about this reviling and unwelcome intruder. It's a corruption of what was intended by God for his creation and for mankind. This is what sin is. It is a corruption, like rust on a car that eats away at a car. Sin has come in. It is corrosive. It is corruptive and destructive to what God has made. In addition to this, our sin, when we think about our particular sin, or the sin of who we are as a people, the ways in which we sin, we have to recognize that our sin is not isolated. When we sin against another person, we may ask for forgiveness, but the effects of that sin oftentimes still linger, even after forgiveness is given. We deal with the consequences of our sin in that respect. The relational consequences between us and another person, often many of us have felt the sting of that. That person may not trust us in the same way again going forward. Sin may change that relationship. And in this way, sin has affected the environment of our world in that way. It has brought mistrust. It has brought a corruption to the various ways in which we are called to live within this world. Now, you would expect a holy and righteous God to deal with us sinners and to deal with this world that has been corrupted with sin in a very distant way, would you not? When you go and squash the cockroach, do you like to get all up in its business, or do you like to do this with a shoe on? You like to do the latter, right? Many of us. Maybe some of you like to do the former. I may not want to know about that. You do it at a distance. Right? Many of you, maybe wives, will call your husband in, hey, come take care of this pest, right? You would expect a holy and righteous God to deal with sin at a distance, but this is not what we see in the framework of the biblical story. We see a God who comes near, who draws near to us, who comes near to his creation, and especially comes near to his people in order to deal with their sin. This is highlighted for us in the text today, in our passage for today, which details the contours of this tent-like structure known as the tabernacle, which was set up and given to God's people as a way for him to come near to them. One descriptive word that's used to describe this tabernacle in our text is this phrase, but then I'm going to center on a particular word. This phrase in verse 1 that says, an earthly place of holiness. An earthly place of holiness. Now, I want you to zoom in on that word earthly. That has some significance for us for a couple of reasons. It's an earthly place of holiness. Number one, it's been provided in the context of the world that God's created from created things. There are limitations in what it can do in terms of the God that we worship and the mediation that's needed. There are limitations because it is an earthly place of holiness. That's one thing that we need to consider. There's a finite nature to it. The second thing, though, to consider is this, that as God has given his people this tabernacle, this is a remembrance, a call to remember the earth that he created. The tabernacle, in many ways, would remind God's people of the universe, the world that God has created, and the ways in which the earth is called to be a temple to the living God, a temple of worship to God. And likewise, this tabernacle, which comes from the fabrics and the materials of the earth, is called to reflect back to the people the true nature and intention of the world that he has made, that he has placed us within, a world in which is to be a temple of sorts to the one true God, a temple of worship to him, whereby we would give him glory, we would rejoice in his goodness, in his provision, in his abundance to us. And the tabernacle is a reminder of this for his people. The tabernacle served as a powerful reminder to God's people that God was restoring his creation back to himself, that his work in the midst of the world is a huge work, far larger than we many times imagine, that his work was a work of restoring the creation back to himself, that because of our sin, God will not destroy the creation, but rather will remove the corruption because this is his world. I love our hymn, "This is our Father's world." It reminds us of this reality. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. This world belongs to him. And he said in the context of his story that he is at work to restore his world back to himself. I love how a theologian, Al Walters, describes this. He says it this way in terms of God's creation and his redemptive work of his world. He says, God doesn't make junk, and he doesn't junk what he has made. God doesn't make junk, and he doesn't junk what he has made. God is at work to restore the creation back to himself. And the tabernacle bears this constant reminder to the people of God that a holy God deals with sin, that he loves his creation, and that he comes near to his people. He draws near to his people. I think we are also called in this text to consider another dimension of this tabernacle. That is the holy dimension of this tabernacle. There are warnings given in Scripture to the priests on how they are to interact with the tabernacle. There are real significant warnings as to the ways in which God has set this place up for them in their worship, and the ways in which the priests would enter, and only certain priests, it said, can go. The high priest can only go into the innermost place, the most holy place. There are real sobering warnings there that are given. And this is a reminder to us that we ought not just toy with the things of God. These aren't just things that God's given that said, you can figure this out. But he gave specific instruction upon pain of death to engage in worship, to engage with the sacrificial system that was set up in ways that would recognize his holiness, his greatness, his might, and his glory. And so we are called to see this and recognize this. Here our attention is brought actually into the most holy place in these verses. Here we see the Ark of the Covenant in this most holy place. In this Ark, there are three items. And think about how these were reminders for God's people of what he has done. The manna was the substance that God provided for the nourishment of God's people in the desert when they were hungry. When they cried out to God, he provided for them manna in the desert. There was manna in a golden urn in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's staff that budded. This was a reminder that God had given to them a priesthood, a way in which a provision for their sin to be cleansed and dealt with. And finally, the stone tablets on which God had inscribed the 10 words, the commandments, were in this ark. This was a holy place. We're reminded at points within Scripture of the nature of this. I think about when the ark is captured by the Philistines and it's set up with a statue of their god, Dagon. And the next day they come, what do they find? Dagon has fallen over and even like his limbs are broken apart just by the mere presence of the ark in this particular portion of the Philistine territory. We think about when the ark is being brought back to Israel and it's unsteady and a man, Uzzah, reaches out to steady the ark to keep it from falling maybe into the mud or the dirt or whatever, and Uzzah is killed through contact. You consider there is weight here to be felt as we consider the tabernacle and the role in which it served in God's people, that God is a holy, righteous God, that he does indeed come near to his people. But we consider the weight of his holiness as we see this, the tabernacle being explained and detailed in this text. Our sin is not simply against another person, as bad as this is, it is against our very Creator. We see in this text that God has come near to us in the tabernacle and has provided a way for the sins of his people to be cleansed. So he's drawn near to them. The second thing that emerges from this text is this, that the Holy God removes sin. The Holy God removes sin from us. Our attention is brought next to the work of the priests. Specifically, we are reminded of the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when a bull, goats, and rams would be brought as a substitute for the sins of the people. They would be killed, and their blood would be brought, the bull and one particular goat, would be brought into the innermost place of the tabernacle for the sins of the priests and their family and for the sins of the people at large. It would also be placed on the altar to consecrate the altar. This is a violent day. If you just consider this for a moment, some of you have traveled maybe in other countries and contexts where to have a festival, you bring the animals out. And at the beginning of the day, the animals are alive. And at the end of the day, the animals are in your stomach. Right? And you can connect all the dots between that. Many cultures, that's how they would have a festival. We're kind of disconnected from those aspects of our culture, butchering shops and things like that. So we don't see the brutality of that often before us. But they would. It was a bloody and gruesome affair. And it showed the people the cost of their sin. It displayed visibly the cost of what sin does in the world and what their sin cost another. That God does not simply sweep sin away under the cosmic rug, for instance. That's not how he removes it. But he shows his people that a cost would need to be made in order to deal with sin rightly and truly. This was perhaps most tangible on this particular day, this Day of Atonement, than it is now. The grim and bloody reality of sin was seen and felt and taken in each year in this display. One could narrowly escape from recognizing that sin has a cost. Sin will cost. And these animals who were not guilty of the sins that the people committed were given as a payment for sin. I'd ask you this question: do you know that sin has a cost? Do you know that sin has a cost? Reflect on this for a moment. The cost of sin is not always apparent in the moment of sin. Oftentimes it's not. Many times the cost of sin comes later. You're tempted and lured and enticed by your own evil desires to sin. And in that moment, sometimes sin feels very gratifying and rewarding. But what we see in this text is that sin, no matter how innocent, no matter how seductive, no matter how cloaked in all of the extremities, the niceties, has a cost. And we see this as we examine this, the role of the priests in bringing the blood of these animals into the innermost place and among the people, a cost for their sin. We give ourselves over to sin, and before too long, sin controls us and gives us over to death. This is what sin does within us. In our culture, I think we need to recognize that we many times think of God as a sort of cosmic killjoy. That God is one that has all these rules to keep us from having a good time. To keep us from having fun. This is perhaps what some may be tempted to think as they consider God and the commands that we see in Scripture. They may view them as unnecessarily constraining or even unhelpful or even not good. When in reality, the opposite is true. In our rebellion against God, we insist upon our own way. We follow our own path. We say to God, my way is better. My way will lead to life. And this is sin. This is the very heart of the rebellion against God in the garden. The tempter comes to Eve and to Adam and essentially says, trust in yourself, not what God has said. Eat this fruit that he has told you not to eat from this tree he's told you not to eat from. It will produce life in you. You won't surely die. And they believed this lie. And they followed after this lie, and they gave themselves over to this lie. And this is precisely what sin, the corruption of sin, does within us. It corrupts us from the inside out. Paul talks about sin in the beginning of Romans, and he talks about an exchange that's taken place. Within mankind, as we've given ourselves over to rebellion against God, it's not a light and momentary thing. It's not just a situational thing. It's something with massive consequence, that there is an exchange that has taken place. He says we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've taken the truth of God and we've exchanged it for a lie. We believe a lie versus the truth. And what happens? This isn't just an intellectual thing where we say, I believe this is true and not this. This is something that sinks down into the depths of our being, into our very deepest desires. It affects our heart. It means that our worship is affected. Paul says this means that because of this, you serve and you worship created things rather than the Creator. Because of this sin that you've given yourself over to, you worship now created things rather than the Creator. We serve ourselves, and we receive the due penalty for this wickedness. See, this is when sin has taken hold. When we're given over to our sin, you really have two choices before you. Hold on to that sin and get rid of God, or cling to Christ and turn away from sin. To hold on to sin is going to lead you to the point where you are going to push yourself away from God, because you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve sin over and over and over again and come and act like you're serving God. This is not the way it works. The more and more and more you're given over to sin, the more you will see your desire is to then push God away. And this is not what we see within different cultures in the world, even in some ways our own society. The more and more we are given over to things, the more and more we want to disregard and push away what God has said. This is a natural result of being given over to sin. God is the one who speaks the truth to you about your sin. God is the one who demands your worship. God is the one who truly loves you, who cares for you, who has provided for you in Christ. He comes near, and he is the only way for sin to be removed and dealt with rightly. This brings us to our final point, that our holy God, our righteous God, redeems. That he redeems. Not only does God draw near to us and remove our sin through what Christ has done, but he redeems us. He brings us back into right relationship with him. He draws us back to himself. This bringing back, it restores us in the very deepest sense. If you consider the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the offerings of God's people in the Old Testament, they were a shadow, a copy, as the earlier texts have told us, about the substance of what God was doing. The substance being Christ. They pointed like a signpost and gave direction toward what Christ would ultimately provide in his death and resurrection. They were not able to, as our text tells us, to perfect the conscience of the worshiper because they function in this way as a signpost. They directed the people's faith forward to the promise of God in the Messiah, in Christ. They directed it forward to the substance. And at this point in the text, in this concluding portion of the text, we are presented with this stark contrast between the old and the new covenant. We also see here a distinction drawn between what's called the present age and what is called here the time of Reformation. Now, on Reformation Day, you have to realize how tempting it is to draw the link between the time of Reformation and the Protestant Reformation. I'm not going to do that because that would be a very inappropriate explanation of this text. I'll just say that. It is kind of funny how it coincided today, though, I just have to mention. But the time of Reformation is even much bigger than what we celebrated happening a little over 500 years ago with Martin Luther and others. It's much greater than that. The culmination point of which is much more wide and expansive. What is being shown here is the powerful distinction between this present age in which we now currently live and that age which is inaugurated or begun by Christ. We see here that this is being brought to the surface for us to see and to observe. The functional outworking of all the practices of God's people, as we see here listed for us, only serve to display or point to the pinnacle of God's work for us, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It has led us, as we've said many times over in these weeks, it has led us to the cross and the resurrection. In the sense of this present age of sin and death, and violence and war, all that characterizes the present age, versus the age to come of Christ's rule and authority and power, one day free from sin. When we think about this in terms of his death and resurrection, we realize that in Christ's death, he has made an end to the present age. In the death of Christ, death has died. He's made an end to the present age, and he has inaugurated in his resurrection the age to come, the age of the new creation. When Christ is raised from the dead, he is a first fruit of where God is taking all of history, of this new creation work that God is up to restore and redeem back to himself his creation. So the author of Hebrews is taking us to consider this period of time in which we live in many ways in the overlap of these two ages, the present age and the age to come inaugurated in Christ. That we as God's people who have been regenerated by God's Spirit, have been given life by his Spirit, We are ones called out of the world to live as a display of what God has done in Christ, that we, Paul says, are new creations. That we live in the midst of brokenness and sin and pain as a signpost and a marker of where God is taking all of history, and as a pointer to how this has all taken place, the death and resurrection of Jesus, where our faith is grounded. And so he brings this before us. We live in this overlap. We live in the midst of this present age, but by God's Spirit, he has birthed us into the age to come. Your redemption is from God. Your redemption is by God. Your redemption is for God. You are redeemed for him. For his purposes, he has called you his own. He's redeemed you from sin. He set you free from the penalty of sin in Christ. He, by his Spirit that works within you, sanctifying you, is showing you that Christ, by his Spirit, can give you power over the power of sin. That you can say no to sin, that sin can be put to death within you because of the work of Christ on the cross and because of the Spirit that is alive within you, applying that work to your heart and life. You can actually notice that sin is being put to death right within the context of your own life. And this directs our attention forward to the day in which God will remove all sin and we will be in a world without even the presence of sin. What that will be like, I can't imagine, but I look forward to with great hope, with great joy, with great longing for that day of full and final restoration. What a glorious thing that is. Well, in the 16th century, an Augustinian monk was ravaged in his conscience toward his own guilt of sin. He did not see how he, a sinner, could be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. This is the tension before us today in this text. In many ways, this was young Martin Luther's tension as well that he felt within himself. How can a sinner be made right before God? The beauty of the gospel turned on like a light inside of him when he realized that God's justification of us, his making us right, is not based on our works. It is by grace, through faith in the work of Christ alone. Not on anything that we have done. It is all what Christ has done for us in our place. That his life was laid down like the bull and the goats, but distinct from the bull and the goats in this way, that their blood could not atone for sin, but could only direct our attention toward the sacrifice that would atone for sin, Christ himself. This was a revelation that came over young Luther that radically transformed him as a person, re-envisioning the way in which he, as a Christian, viewed his salvation, viewed his role even within the world. And this is precisely what we see in our text, along the lines of these three points. How do we see this? First, the Holy God has come near to us. The wondrous news of the gospel is that God has come near to you in Christ. The tabernacle displayed God's redeeming work that would be fulfilled in Christ. I love in John's gospel, John speaks of Christ coming into the world and says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us." The word there speaks of him coming near, tabernacling among us, dwelling among us. God has come near to you in Christ. Second, the Holy God removes sin. Our God is a God of justice. He will not ignore sin. He will deal with it righteously. And there is a cost for sin. The sobering news of the gospel is that God has taken this cost upon himself for the sake of his people. He has bore this cost. Christ has bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, Peter tells us. And because of his work, one day all sin will be removed from the creation, ushered out of God's world all together. And finally, God redeems. God redeems. He's come near. He has paid for sin, and our God brings us back, taking us from death to life by his Spirit, making us and forming us into a new humanity, if you will, put on display for the world to see what redemption is, what redemption in Christ is, that we are redeemed by God. We see in our text the reality of God's regulations of food and drink and to washings. But we see that God has given us, his people, a means of grace. That we come and we experience this regularly, these means of grace that display and authenticate what God has done and is doing in the midst of his people. In the Lord's Supper, which is our food and drink, we receive this covenantal nourishment as God's people. In baptism, our washing, if you will, we take on the sign of this covenant as God's people, of what God does for his people, that he has given of himself, that Christ's blood cleanses us, that his Spirit is poured out over us. We take these in as his people, as a means of grace. This is what God in Christ has done. Let me close by drawing your attention to something that's said each week that I want us to be attentive to. Each week in the charge before a benediction, these words are said, that you would be reminded of your baptismal identity in Jesus Christ. That you would be reminded of your baptismal identity in Jesus Christ. I want these words to ring in our ears. You've been bought with a price by a God loving and kind, but who will by no means simply just flatly excuse the guilty. You have been bought with a price. He has come near to you in Christ. He has taken upon himself your sin. He has redeemed you and called you to live for him. This is your baptismal identity, and it means something for you, King of Kings. You don't belong to yourself. You don't. You don't belong to your society. You don't belong to your employer, necessarily. You don't belong to your country. You don't belong to this present age. I think if we have ears to hear and eyes to see this text this morning, we will see that we belong to another who has given himself for us. And we will hear that we belong to Christ. He is yours, and you, King of Kings, are his. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Oh God, we rejoice in all that you have done for us. We see the ways in which you have come near to us. We see that in relation to our sin, oh God, you have dealt with our sin in Christ. What grace is on display in the cross, that Christ is our sacrifice. That on him our sin is laid. And our hearts rejoice, O God, as we consider the ways that in Christ's death and resurrection you have redeemed us. That your Spirit has applied this good news to our minds and our hearts, causing us to know our Savior and to cling to him by faith. and to call to him. Heavenly Father, we see all this that you have done and we rejoice greatly in it. Would you help us, O God, to live as your people, to be a people who would show forth what it means to be called by God, redeemed and set apart by you, purchased by the blood of Christ, awakened from our bondage and death and sin and transgression, made alive before you, having our hearts of stone taken out and in their place hearts of flesh put in. Would you help us, O God, to be a display people as your covenant community? We ask this knowing that we need your help every step of the way, that we need your strength, that we need your courage, your boldness, O Lord, to come and to gift us as your people with all the things that we precisely need. We are so dependent upon you, and we declare that. We give you praise. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen."